Good morning, everybody. So good to be here again with you in the house of the Lord. And I am so encouraged just by the words and the prayers that, you've given for me and to me, and just the words of encouragement. And with that, I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And what I want to announce is I'm going to start, Lord willing, my plan is to just preach verse by verse through the book of Romans, with the assumption that you will continue to have me here for a while. And so and the intention is, by going verse by verse through the book of Romans, is just to let the Word of God speak for itself. Of course, it's very important, you know, as we gather as the body of Christ, ultimately not what matters is the size of the church, but the size of our God who we represent. And we see from the Scripture that we serve a big and sovereign God who is Lord over all things. And we know this from the Word of God. And so as we gather, it's not important what I have to say. I can give you, you know, six ways to improve your life or whatever, but that's not the Word of God. Ultimately, we need to study and be disciples of the Bible. And so as we turn there, and hopefully you found your place, I want to introduce that the title of this sermon this morning is Greeting Others with the Gospel, because that's what we see here. We're going to look at verse 1 through 7 of Romans chapter 1, which is Paul's introductory greeting to the Church of Rome. So let me go ahead and read that, and then we'll get into looking at the text a little further. So Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 7, which reads, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, by whom, verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to mention a person by the name of Polycarp. Some of you who may be familiar with church history may know who Polycarp is. He was born in AD 69, just a few decades after the death of our Lord, and was martyred in AD 155. He was the bishop of Smyrna and is known by Christians as a hero of the faith. He was actually a disciple of the Apostle John, and then later was a teacher of Irenaeus, who is another well-known father of the faith. And as he was a disciple of John, he received the apostles' doctrine, but then spent a lifetime teaching it to the church as it was really exploding, as the gospel was saving many, both Jews and Gentiles, and God was drawing sinners to himself through the preaching of the word. And he had a great confidence in the gospel, but it was not based ultimately on complex reasoning, although Christianity is a reasonable faith. Ultimately, it was based off of God proving himself to Polycarp through a lifetime of trials and experience, and God demonstrating his grace towards him. Well, one afternoon, while Polycarp was resting at home, Roman soldiers came to his house and broke in and arrested him and sentenced him to be burned at the stake because he was not willing to worship the pagan Roman gods, but rather instead worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And so upon being sent to the arena where he would be burned at the stake, he stood before the proconsul, who pleaded for him to renounce Christ. If you will just plead for Christ, to renounce Christ, if you will just deny Christ as Lord and Savior, we will set you free and you will have your life and you can go away as a free man. To which he refused, of course. He did not deny Christ. And this was his reply to the proconsul. He said, 86 years I have served him. He has never done me wrong. How then can I blaspheme the King who has saved me? What a faith. What great faith that the Lord has given him to enable him in the face of sudden death to stand firm and witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we need to be encouraged by his faith and the faith of others and the faith that God has given one in us, as Polycarp and others exemplify the thesis of this book, of the book of Romans. which is ultimately about the gospel that produces faith, and we are to walk by faith in light of what Christ has done for us. And the thesis of all of Romans is really found in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. So if you look at that with me, Paul says here, and if you know what a thesis is, that's if you've ever had to write a paper in school, or if you've ever had to read a paper, there's usually a sentence or two that says this is the main point of the entire thing. So Romans 1, 16 to 17 is really the main point of the entire book of Romans, where he says here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And in Polycarp's case, he lived by faith and he died by faith. But it's all about the gospel. And so if you go back to verse 1 that I read, you see Paul, even at the beginning, he says, "A servant of Jesus Christ called to be an apostle, separated," or as the New American Standard reads, "set apart for the gospel of God." See, the Apostle Paul loved the gospel, because the gospel alone has the power to defeat sin and to reconcile us, or to make us right with the holy God. Just like some of you may have family members that maybe you don't have the best relationship with, and the hope is to be reconciled. Well, God reconciles us and makes us in a right relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. And that's what the gospel is intended to produce. So the gospel has the power to defeat sin. And we need more men and women to imitate Polycarp and the Apostle Paul today, because we are blessed to have the gospel, and we're blessed to have this inspired word of God in this epistle, which is really all about the gospel. In fact, when I had to go to my ordination council to be called as a pastor, one of the pastors, it was a very public thing, he said, "I want you to just give me an overview of the entirety of the book of Romans." And I had to go through chapter by chapter. Now, fortunately, he gave me a heads up that he was going to have me do that. Chapter by chapter. And the main thing is that ultimately this is Paul's exposition, or his detailed explanation of the gospel. So when we get to the end of the book of Romans, you're going to know everything in detail. Now, you may say, what's the gospel? It's Jesus Christ died for sinners. He was buried. He rose again, so that all who trust and put their sin in Him, right, will believe and have eternal life. Well, yes, that is the gospel in a summary, but Paul is going to go to great lengths to show you not only the power of the gospel unto salvation, to show you not only why the gospel, the backdrop of the good news, which is that we are born into sin, and to explain all that into detail, but then starting in Romans chapter 12, he's going to show us, in light of what God has done for us, right, by the mercies of God, the things that He has done for us, to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, not as an act of works, not as a way of earning favor to God, but just as a way of expressing gratitude and to continue in that process of reconciliation. Because as we become conformed to the image of Christ, He's making us like the image of Christ. It enables us to be able to be closer to God and to really enjoy life and enjoy the blessings, because we are now functioning as God, our Creator, has designed us to function. And so we are blessed to have this. And I want to say, as a church, one of the main thing that I plan to do is to preach the word. I think if we can be people of the book, then everything else will ultimately come into place. But along with that is that we have to get the gospel right. You know, I can't preach the word and preach it incorrectly. We have to be people who are Christ-centered, who understand and believe that the gospel is the power of God into salvation. So that's my conviction on why we're starting this book here today. Listen to what Martin Luther says about the importance of the book of Romans. He said, "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament, and it is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder over it too much, for the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." What an endorsement for the book of Romans, right? If that doesn't draw your attention and give you a promise of what you can hope to receive as we go through this. I mean, ultimately what I hope is that this book brings us closer to our God, as God convicts our hearts of our need for Him, and He reaches into the inner recesses of our hearts and shows us ourselves and shows us who this holy and righteous God is. and then offers this free promise to us that we too are able to receive the righteousness of God and be made right with Him. Let me just give you a little background into the book of Romans, since this is sort of the introductory sermon. And you need to know that Paul wrote this about 57 AD, near the end of his third missionary journey, and he's in the church of Corinth. So he's writing from Corinthians, and he wants to come here. He wants to come to Rome, and this is a place where he had never preached before. But even though he never preached before, for some reason he knew a lot of folks in the church. In fact, if you don't have to turn there, but I'll mention in Romans chapter 16, verse 3 through 16, at the very end of the book, he mentions 27 people by name who are part of the book of, part of the church of Rome. And so somehow through this, and that's really kind of goes to show you that there was this association that was sort of being forming among churches, where he, Paul, would go to these other churches and he would say, "Greet Aquila and Priscilla. Greet these folks." And so he knew them, but he had never actually been to Rome and to that church. But I do want you to hold your spot and turn with me to Romans chapter 15, because Romans 15 gives you more clarity on why he's writing and what his purpose is. He wants to go to Rome, but he didn't want to visit while he had other places to preach. But he's saying now that I fulfilled my goals in the region of Corinth, and his long-term goal was to plant churches in Spain. And so, but by going to Spain, he wanted to visit the Church of Rome in passing and preach there and hopefully lead people to Christ. And so looking at verse 22 through 24 of Romans chapter 15, verse 22 says, "For which cause I also have been much hindered for coming to you." The New American Standard reads, "For this reason I have often been prevented." So he's wanted to come to them, but he's been prevented. And he says, but now, because he's busy doing his ministry, he says, "But now, having no more place in these parts referring to the region of Achaia and Macedonia," if you just look down at verse 26, he says, "you know, it pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution." So he's been preaching there. He has no more reason to be in these parts. And he says, verse 23, "having a great desire these many years to come unto you." So he's longing to come to Rome. He's like, anybody here ever said, you know, when I have a little more money on my hands and a little more money, I'm going to take a trip to Europe, or I'm going to take a trip to maybe a cruise to Alaska or something? Well, not exactly the same thing, but you get the idea, right? He's like, for years, I've been wanting to come to Rome. And so he says, verse 24, "whensoever or when I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey." So the journey ends at Spain, okay, when I take my journey to Spain. So in his journey, New American Standard reads, "for I hope to see you in passing." So basically, as he goes there, he wants to stop by for a little bit and spend some time with them. And then it says, "to be brought on my way thitherward by you," so he actually wants them to bring Paul from Rome to Spain. I want you to bring me there. "If first I be somewhat filled by your company." Okay, so that's his desire to come. But first he had one more thing that he needed to do. He needed to go to Jerusalem to deliver this love offering that he collected from these various churches. Because you see, the church in Jerusalem, where the other apostles were staying, were experiencing this famine. And he actually collected this love offering from all these Gentile churches that he was preaching, and he wanted to personally deliver the money. So if you read in verse 25 and 26, he says, "But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it had pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." And so he collected this love offering. Really, that's, you know, you're probably familiar with the term love offering, right? Well, that's where the love offering came from, this collection offering for the Jerusalem saints from these churches that he established in Asia and Greece. And he'll actually mention this offering in four other of Paul's epistles that he wrote during this time, in Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and here in Romans. So we're going to set that aside, because when we get to Romans 15, I'm going to look at that in much greater detail. But it's actually a pretty prominent part of Paul's ministry that he devotes a whole chapter, 2nd Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 4, I believe, if I'm correct, maybe 16, 1 through 4, and then here in Romans, and then in Galatians chapter 1. So Paul was a busy man. Anybody identify with that? Robert, I know you can identify with that. So Paul was a very busy man, and he was writing with time management in mind. Okay, so he wants to come, but he's like, first I got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to pass through, go to Spain. And so he's like, I'm going to introduce my gospel to you before I come. So you know what my ministry is all about. You know what the gospel is. I can, even though I'm not here, you know, I don't have Twitter or email or anything like that, but I can write a letter and start to begin to teach you. And then when I come, I'm just going to say what I've already said. And so he's writing with time management in mind, but it also contains a measure of diplomacy, because Paul had not established a presence in Rome, and he didn't want to presume that they would accept him. So in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 15, if you're still there, you see that Paul typically avoided visiting churches where an established church existed. Verse 20 says, "Yea, so have I strived to preach, or you know, have I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." So he wasn't going to go there and build upon somewhere else that somebody had established. "But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." And so he's quoting Isaiah 52:15 just to make the point that, you know, it's the people who have not heard the gospel, that's the ones that he wants to go to. That's the ones that need to hear it. And so that's a very important in our understanding of the book of Romans, and really the early origins of the church, because if many of you are familiar with Roman Catholic theology, you know that Roman Catholic tradition states that who founded the Church of Rome? Peter, right? Peter was the first pope, and it was through that they would say that Peter is the first pope, that he founded the Church of Rome. He did write 1 Peter while he was in Rome, 1 Peter 5:13, which actually it refers to Babylon, but that's an allusion to Rome, you know, the pagan city. But this that appears to have been much later than this book. And what I want to say is it's very unlikely that Paul would have gone to Rome if Peter had founded the church, because it would be against his policy here, right? He says in verse 20, "Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." So Peter would not have, or Paul would not have wanted to go to Rome if Peter had established it. Peter was in Jerusalem with the other apostles, Acts 16, right? And so, therefore, Peter could not have established the Church of Rome. But likely what happened was it was ordinary Christians like you and me who brought the gospel to Rome. This was the more common practice. In fact, Paul's ministry was a little more unusual. And I say that because in Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 5, where Paul was, says Saul, who became Paul, was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And it says, "On that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So they were all scattered, right? And the apostles said, I'm going to stay here. But they were scattered. It says some devout men buried Stephen, made loud lamentation over him. "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore," here's the key verse, "those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." So it was not the apostles, it was the rest of us, right? That was going about preaching and teaching the word of God. And as that scattering was happening, some were going to Rome, and you had people like Aquila and Priscilla and others who were making use of their gifts and their time and things. And so this church had become established. And now I just make that as a key point, because I actually went and taught a Bible study with a coworker who was Roman Catholic, and I pointed this out to him, and he said, "Wow, I didn't realize that." And he saw it for himself in the Bible, and he started to question some of the other things and started to take the Bible more seriously. So that's just some good application, okay? And then the final thing before we really get into this, we'll spend a few minutes looking at this passage. The recipients of this letter was likely a combination of Jews and Greeks, a combination of Jews and Gentiles. And that's very important in light of maybe some secondary things that Paul's trying to accomplish here, because we will see as we get through Romans that sometimes he's speaking directly to the Jews, sometimes he's speaking directly to the Gentiles, And with this letter, there seems to be, have been some kind of a division among ethnic lines or among religious lines, so to speak, right? Religious, the Jews were more, you know, they came up with the Old Testament and the Jewish tradition and the temple and all that. But they were all saved by God's grace, and so God had lumped them together as one body of Christ. But there was still that lingering effect of that that was creating division. And so with this letter, Paul attempts to unite Gentile and Jewish Christians around the gospel. Key theme. It's possible they could have been separated by house churches. There's no indication that this was one physical gathering by here. It's very possible you could have had a Jewish church over here and a Gentile church over here, a very segregated Sunday. You know, and Paul's saying, no, this is, God does not show partiality. You know, and so we're gonna really get into that once we get in there, okay? And so, but Paul believed that obedience that resulted by believing the gospel was the ultimate solution to unity, to uniting a divided people. And that's the same solution we need today. It's not going to be politics. It's not going to be, you know, educational institutions and things like that. It's going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ that's able to bring reconciliation, not only to God, but to one another. Okay? So with that, let's look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. I want to make a few comments about it, and then we will close. First of all, Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 7, in the original Greek manuscript, it is a single sentence. And you probably will see that. I don't know that I see any periods here. Usually we use periods in the English language to denote the sentence in. Well, the period here is found at the end of verse 7. So it's a big run-on sentence. It's just a single thought unit. In fact, there's no sentence, there's no periods in Greek. It's just a understanding the sentence structure, okay? And this single sentence follows the standard letter salutation of somebody who is writing a Greek letter. You would introduce the sender to the recipient, followed by a greeting, often by a wish of good health. But here, Paul begins with that standard convention, but in verse 7, instead of giving a wish of good health, he gives a wish of good spiritual health. So you see in verse 7, he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a wish of good health, but in a spiritual sense. Okay? And if I could just boil this entire sentence down, because it's helpful to me as a English nerd to boil things down and to simplify it. If I could boil it down, here's the core of this long sentence. He is saying, I, Paul, verse 1, am writing this epistle to all who are beloved of God in Rome, who are called as saints. And that's in verse 7. So I, Paul, I'm writing to you, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. That's the core of this of the sentence there. And, you know, I promise you I won't do this every Sunday, but every sentence has, you probably know this, a subject and a predicate. I mean, you can boil it down to that. And the main verb is found in the predicate. And so to correctly identify sentence parts, usually the thing I've learned to do is to start by looking for the main verb. Okay, once I can find that main verb, I can see what action's happening, who's doing the action, what's happening, is it state of being, all that stuff. And so when I go to study the Bible, I'm looking for that main verb. Well, here it's a little tricky because the main verb is not explicit, it's implied. Okay, so the verb is, I am writing to you. Okay, I am writing, but he's not actually saying that, it's just implied here. So it's really tricky, but that's the main verb, okay? And so the beloved of God here are also those who are called as saints. And you see that Paul uses the word called three times. He uses it first in verse 1 in reference to himself. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. So did he call himself to be an apostle? No, God called him to be an apostle, right? And then verse 6 and 7, he says, among are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Did they call themselves to be followers of Jesus Christ? No, it was God who called. Now, in time, they called upon the name of the Lord, but they were called by God and brought unto him. And then he reinforces that in verse 7. He says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. He couldn't even be clear. That's how he greets them with a wish of spiritual health, that you are called to be saints and and you are called in the same way that I am called to be an apostle. Okay. And then here's the kind of the final grammatical point that I will make. Okay, so I said the core sentence is, I, Paul, am writing this epistle to all who are the beloved of God in Rome, who are called as saints. Well, verse 2 through 6 grammatically supports this core sentence. So I kind of took 2 through 6 out. And what verse 2 through 6 does is it modifies the word gospel in verse 1. Okay, so if you look again at verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Okay, so you see that last phrase in verse 1? Well, everything that Paul is going to say in verse 2 through 6 is just an explanation of the gospel. Separated into the gospel of God, verse 2, which is still being that gospel. And so everything in there, so what Paul is doing is he is greeting them with the gospel. And that's why I've entitled the sermon, Greeting Them with the Gospel, because he is saying, I'm writing to you, God has separated me for this gospel, and then he's giving them the gospel, okay? He's like a preacher who, have you ever seen a preacher who will give the announcements and then it's like he'll preach a whole sermon in the announcements? Well, that's almost like what he's doing here. And we can imitate Paul when we identify with Christ when we speak to other people. That doesn't mean that we say, nice to meet you, here's the gospel. Now, I mean, there may be a place for that. But by identifying publicly with Christ, we're doing the same thing that the Apostle Paul is doing here. Okay. Now, if you look at verse 1, Paul introduces himself, and this is the most expansive introduction that he gives in all of the New Testament. And in this, he tells us three things about himself. First, he tells us that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. And the Greek word for servant is actually the word doulos. Sometimes it's translated bondservant. And the Greek word actually refers to a slave. He's given the imagery of someone who is a slave to a master, and they would have understood that. He's saying, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that that has a very negative connotation today, but there's also with it an understanding that he has volunteered. That's what a bondservant is. It's someone that says, I volunteer to be a disciple and really to be a slave of Jesus Christ as he is my Lord. I have no one else to go to. I don't want to go to anybody else because Jesus Christ alone is worthy to be my master and my Lord. And so this is really a statement of humility because this is his lowly title. Now, he doesn't state that he's an apostle yet. He gives his lowly title before his loftier ones. And he wants him to know that Jesus Christ has complete ownership over his life. And I hope that that's the same for you and I here today. And it doesn't matter what our calling is. We're not called to be an apostle, but we are first called to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every soldier in the army of the Lord, regardless of our position and rank, we all wear the same uniform. We're all soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells us that he's called to be an apostle, that he is called to be God's messenger. And this church probably had not interacted directly with an apostle before. Like I said, otherwise Paul would not be going. And so he wanted them to know that he had a divine mandate to preach the gospel. And God calls some people to some works, and he calls somebody particularly to come and to preach and to herald the word of God. And so he was the one that God had chosen to do this. And the word apostle connotates a delegated authority, that he was one who was sent and set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ to go and herald the word of God on behalf of God. And so he was called to be an apostle. And third, it says here that he was separated unto the gospel of God. He was set apart to God's gospel. And so this is an upfront statement of what all of Romans is about. Paul's mission was not to heal the sick, to heal the lame. His mission was not to, resolve all the social injustices in the world, to make the poor wealthy, to promote equity. And not that those things are unimportant, because the Bible does speak of those things. We're to help the poor. But that was not his primary focus. His primary focus was to lead souls to salvation and to be reconciled to a holy God. And so that's what Paul was all about. He was about pleading for sinners and pleading for souls. And for all of us who are in Christ, I want to say that there should be a little bit of Paul in each one of us, right? As God has also called us to go out and to make disciples for his name. Now, I mentioned that verse 2 through 6 is a summary of God's gospel that he's going to unpack in this epistle. So if we can get a handle on this, then we will get, in a sense, a handle on what all of Romans is about. And so what I want to do for the rest of our time is I want to give you three introductory things about the gospel that Paul is going to give here that he will later unpack. Okay? So three introductory things about the gospel. The first one we see in verse 2 is that the gospel was not a new concept. Even though Jesus Christ had died and has risen from the dead, most people think that Christianity began in 30 AD, but the gospel was promised beforehand throughout all the Old Testament. And it's all in the Old Testament. Remember what I said a couple weeks ago, that the New Testament is in the Old concealed and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed? Well, that's the same concept here, is that all throughout the Old and the New Testament, everything ultimately speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no Old Testament God and New Testament God. There is no Old Testament way of salvation and New Testament way of salvation. There's one way of salvation that God has progressively revealed through time through the prophets and the apostles. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here in verse 2. Look what it says. The gospel, which, that's the gospel, he, that is God the Father, had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Scripture, excuse me. So God had promised the gospel in the Old Testament through the prophets. Now, as I mentioned, I believe last week or at some previous time, that the gospel, first shows up. It was first a promise to Adam and Eve in the garden. But I think Paul mentions the prophets specifically because of his emphasis that saints are justified by faith alone. That's another key doctrine in Romans, that saints were saved not by works, but by faith alone. And many believe, even today, that the Jews were justified by the works of the law in the Old Testament, but that has never been true. And Paul is making that point. In fact, look at verse 17, which I read previously. Chapter 1 of verse 17 says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written." Where is it written? It's written in Habakkuk 2:4. "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Okay? That comes from the Old Testament. And then in Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 10, where you'll look at, if you'll go to that, we see that Paul gives examples of Abraham and David being justified by faith. That's part of his argument here. Verse 1, Romans chapter 4. "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." So, which I just find that's a bit humorous. Okay, so he can boast if he was justified by works, but he can boast, but not before God. Don't bring that before God. "For what said the scriptures? Abraham believed God." See, he had faith in God. He trusted God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." So if you work, you're just going to bury yourself further in sin and you're going to be more indebted to God. "But to him," verse 5, "that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." You see, that's God's plan of salvation, is that we're justified by faith. Even as David, then he goes on to give David's testimony. "Also describe the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." I mean, that's the greatest gift that you could ever receive. You want to have your sins forgiven? I know that I do. I've committed probably plenty of sins on my way to church today. And, but God is not above, beyond saving anybody who's committed the most grievous sins. But he does so, he imputes his righteousness to us, not by our own works, but by faith. So that's what he's saying here. So verse 9, "Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, which would be the Jews according to the flesh, or upon the uncircumcision only? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." Well, then get this. "How then was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision?" Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And what Paul is saying here is that God credited Abraham as righteous before he was even circumcised. before he even made the Abrahamic covenant, which is well before the Mosaic covenant and really the establishment of the nation of Israel. It goes all the way back to Genesis 12. And that God justified Abraham by believing in the promises to come. He may not have known who the Messiah was, but even starting as early as Genesis chapter 3, where God tells Eve that I will produce enmity between you and my seed, and he will bruise him on the heel, and he will crush him on the head. That Satan would bruise Jesus on the heel at the cross, but that God, through Jesus Christ, would crush Satan on the head. That is the gospel, the first gospel being revealed in the Old Testament. And so when Paul says in verse 2 here, which God had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, he is bringing the entirety of the Old Testament to bear to say that the gospel was promised and ratified on the cross. I could preach so many sermons just from this one verse. I could preach the entire Old Testament from this one verse, but I won't. We'll move on. But that's the point, right? We can be encouraged that the gospel is not a new thing, and let's let this passage encourage us and challenge us to know the Old Testament better, because we can behold his glory in all of Scripture. And that's what Paul's going to show us in the later chapters. And then second of 3 points, the gospel is about Jesus Christ. Paul wants to make that very clear, that this is not a gospel of works. This is not a gospel about making the world a better place to live or solving the world's problems, which that's the reason why many people come to church today, do they not? I need to have my needs met and to have my things fixed in my life and things like that. But the gospel and preaching the gospel to the Apostle Paul meant preaching Jesus Christ as Lord. Okay? And the gospel answers the question, who is Jesus really? Well, look at what he says Jesus is. He says, concerning his Son. Jesus is the Son of the living God. Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, he's the Son of God. This is God's gospel. This is God's Son. And this was always God's eternal plan, that he would send his Son, who was Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says here, which was made, and I think that the better rendition would be who was made, because, you know, who is a person? Jesus is a person. Who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And we've talked about that a little bit too, right? How Jesus fulfilled the Davidic covenant. God made a promise to David that on his throne, his seed would rule forever. So again, he's going back to the Old Testament, making that connection. And I'm telling you, once you see that, you will look at the Old Testament in a whole new light, because you will see Christ everywhere. And that's what David is doing. Just here in verse 3, he's saying he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And so this is an emphasis of Christ as king. He came in the order of Melchizedek, who is both king and priest. And he was of the lineage of David, who was the king of Judah, the king of Israel. This is Jesus as king. And he is saying, you need to contrast this with the Roman emperor. The Roman emperor, Caesar, you know, believes that he is Lord, but Jesus Christ is Lord. He has come along the line of David. And then verse 4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. See, he was already the Son of God. It wasn't that he became the Son of God. It was just announced that he was the Son of God with power. He was always the Son of God. But it was just that his resurrection proved it to us that he was the Son of God. So that's the power. When he says, declared to be the Son of God with power, he was declared by the resurrection from the dead. Just skipping over that middle part right there. That's how he was declared, that Jesus Christ is alive, he is resurrected, that we have historical evidence by the witness of the 500, right, the disciples. We have historical extra-biblical documents even to that bear witness that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, there's no greater display of power than that. I mean, I don't know anybody in Salem Cemetery who has risen from the dead. In fact, I don't know anybody who has done that other than the Lord Jesus Christ and a few that Christ and his disciples rose from the dead. So that's a great display of power. And it says that he did it according to the Spirit of holiness. That's the Holy Spirit, okay? He had a witness, the Holy Spirit, who also declared him to be the Son of God. You remember at his baptism in John chapter 1 that God says, "This is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased," and the Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ as a dove. Well, the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ. He lived a sinless life. He said things that no other man would say. He beat up all the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was kind and friends to sinners and tax collectors who people didn't do that. And then he died after living a perfect life and on the third day rose again. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. Okay? And so that's what the gospel is about. And verse 3 speaks of the humanity of Christ, and verse 4 speaks of his deity. And so this is, in a sense, a lesson on the dual nature of Christ, that he was fully God and that he was fully man. And he had to be both, because to be an adequate sacrifice for the sins of man, he had to be fully man. It doesn't mean that he was merely man. In fact, if we were without sin, we would be like pretty amazing creatures. Okay? It's not a sin to be a man. It's a sin to be sinful. And he was fully man, but he was also fully God. And so Paul bears witness to this in his gospel. Okay? So his gospel includes a knowledge that Jesus is both divine and human, and he had to be both in order to fulfill the law of God. Okay? And contrast that with so much preaching today, and so much of what the church is just spewing out, that being a Christian is about following Jesus' moral example, or the gospel is about how God's going to make you healthier or wealthier. And maybe there's a lot of good stuff in Proverbs, a lot of wisdom that maybe will help you to grow in those areas. But that is not what the gospel is about. It is about Jesus Christ as Lord dying and being raised from the dead for sin. And I want to ask you all here, do you know this gospel? Have you submitted to this gospel? Have you received it for yourself? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ must be the center of your life. There's no other way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And that's the message that Paul is bringing to the church of Rome. Okay, he doesn't know if everybody's a believer or unbeliever in the church. He's just preaching the word, and he's letting the Lord bring conviction where need be. But the gospel is not only not a new concept, but it is about Jesus Christ. And we have to be a people at Salem Baptist Church who depend and lean upon the gospel. Let's let the gospel work for us. Okay, I'm all about tools. I love tools because tools do the heavy lifting for us. Well, we're going to let the gospel perform its work in us. And then the final point, we'll see in verse 5 through 6 that the gospel transforms all who are called by it. Okay, so if Jesus is our Lord, as we saw in verse 4, and we are his servants, verse 1, the Apostle Paul, then we are called to obey him. And Paul's obeying him. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, he says, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship." So he's being faithful to his calling. Okay, and then he says, "For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." Now, that phrase, obedience to the faith, is a little bit tricky one, and it's one that not everybody's in full agreement exactly what it means, okay? But literally in the Greek, it is obedience of faith, okay? Obedience of faith. And the question is this a command to believe? Like, are we called to be obedient by believing? Or is it referring to the obedience that comes from faith? So we believe, and as a result, we obey. And I believe it's the latter. Okay. And because the Greek phrase is hupa koein pestuos, and that just is obedience of faith. And the word pestuos for faith is something referred to as a genitive of source. Okay. So that means that the faith is the source of our obedience. And so that's what it's saying here very clearly grammatically. The faith is the source of our obedience. Now, in contrast, I'm reading from the King James Bible, and it says, "For obedience to the faith," and that is a translation of the Greek, and that's actually right. It's not a wrong statement. It's a correct statement. Obedience to the faith means that we're obedient to a body of doctrine. Like when we think about the faith, you know, the faith handed down to the saints once for all, somebody can help me out here, but Jude. But it's the faith is referred to as the body of doctrine that encapsulates all of Christianity. So you could say obedience to the faith, that would be accurate. But here, what I believe Paul is saying is the obedience of faith, the obedience that comes from faith or results from it. And the other evidence that I have is that there's just too many examples of faith producing obedience in Romans to think otherwise. And I'm not going to run through these today, but I'll just give you a couple of references for those who are writing, write things down. Romans 5, 1 through 5 is an example. Romans 8, 12 through 13. Romans 15, 18. And then really the pivotal passage is Romans 12, 1 through 2, where in Romans 12, Paul will transition from, this is who you are now. This is the gospel. Chapter 12, now you need to be who you are, right? Obedience that results from faith. But I will quote one passage. Romans 14, 23 says, whatever is not from faith is sin. And yikes, that's one that gets me a lot of times, because if I can do good things for God, for good people, but if I'm not doing it to the glory of God as an act of faith and trust in Him, Paul says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Okay? So obedience. So we're going to talk a lot about faith. When God saves somebody, He transforms their lives. That's the point that He's making, to bring about the obedience of faith. And so there's just too many examples there. And so He goes on in verse 5 and says, for obedience to faith among all the nations. Now, this is actually a good, where the word for nations is the word ethnos. And I think that the King James is the better translation here, because there's some that say among the Gentiles. And I think it would have said all the Gentiles or something like that. Whereas the nations refers to all kinds of people, nationalities, genders, rich, poor, including Jews and Greeks. Remember, that's going to be a prominent theme in Romans. So I think that when he says among all the nations, because the same word can be translated Gentiles or nations, I think he's talking about all the nations here. So all the nations, to bring about obedience to faith, not just in Rome, not just in Corinth, not just in Walker Baptist Church or in Central or Baton Rouge, but among all the nations, all people groups, all boundaries, to bring about the obedience to the faith here for His name. For His name. Why is that important? Do you think God's name is important to Himself? Is your name important to yourself? I know my name is. I like to have a good name among people out in the world and even in my own family. Well, God is jealous for His own glory. This is the whole reason why He's doing all this. Ultimately, the gospel is sent for His own glory, to demonstrate the glory of His name. And so He's not going to call someone that He won't use. Because when God supplies the saving faith, a transformation occurs that leads to the obedience of faith. And so there's a misnomer that somebody can be a Christian and not be in obedience to Christ. But faith and obedience are inseparable. And James says, you know, you show me your faith. Well, that's good. I'm going to show you my faith by my works. We're still saved by faith, but when we examine our own hearts, we have to see, are we being faithful to God? Are we following His commands? Because God's name is at stake. He doesn't call everybody. He calls those whom He puts His name on, and He puts His Spirit within, and as a result of that, we're not going to live sinless lives. But as a result of that, we're going to have a desire to please the Master and to glorify His name. And then he goes back to the calling, right? Verse 6, he says, among whom ye are also the called of Jesus Christ. And this is just a statement of declaration. He's not commanding us to be called. It's not a question, are you called? He says, you are the called. Because they have repented of their sin. They have put their trust in God. They're being obedient. There's evidence of it. We'll see it. Next, verse 8, next week, that your faith is spoken of through the whole world. People are taking note that this is a church who is on fire for God, and they recognize that God has called them. And what's interesting about verse 6 is that this is the first time that the word you is used in the greeting. He's gotten all the way to verse 6, and he says, among whom you or ye also are the called of Jesus Christ. And so I think this is sort of a first form of application that Paul is giving to the church, is that this is who you are. And I think that so much of the struggle of the Christian life is just remembering who we are in Christ. We are the called of God. We are the elect of God. We're those who God has called and given His name. And so much of the struggles of a Christian is just to remember this high calling that we have, just to be reminded of who we are. We are not who we once were. We have been transformed by the gospel of the Jesus Christ, and everyone who has been called for it has been transformed and called of God. So that's the three aspects of the gospel that Paul gives us. And so I want to leave you with a couple of questions. First of all, why do we need to hear the gospel? Because it's through the preaching of the word that God grants repentance and faith. He'll say later on in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Okay? So to grant repentance and faith, to worship God and to appreciate Him, and also to be reminded what the gospel has done for us, who we now are in Christ. But there also may be someone here who needs to hear the gospel because this text does not describe you. And that's a sobering reality because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're not born as Christians, we're born as unbelievers. And sometimes we can even be self-deceived into thinking that we have been born again because maybe we prayed a prayer when we were a kid, or because we filled out a card at a baseball game, you know, at a church baseball game or something like that. But that's not the key to heaven. The key to heaven is God gives us a new heart. He creates the new birth within us to where we become a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away, right? New things have come. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation. And as a result of that, he grants repentance, and we are sorry for our sin, and we trust that what Jesus Christ did on the cross when he died and rose again, it's not some extra thing that happened in history. Not only did he die, and we agree with it, but we come to appreciate that he died for me, and he died for you. And that is what it means to believe that the blood of Christ applies to you, so that God no longer looks at you and says, I must condemn him with my wrath for my own glory because I cannot tolerate sin. But instead, he will look at you as a trophy of his grace, where he says, I have paid for his sin with the blood, the costly blood of my own son. Okay, so some of you may need to hear that. Maybe you haven't heard this gospel before. Maybe it's been a long time. Well, the whole reason why Paul wants to come to Rome is to share the good news to sinners like you and me. And that's the purpose of the book of Romans. The gospel is not a new gospel. God has been saving people from the beginning of time to today with the same gospel. The content of the gospel has not changed. It's always been about Jesus Christ, and it continues to be about Christ today. And the gospel has not stopped transforming the lives of those whom he has called. Is God calling you today? You know, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And so I just want to leave and end the sermon by saying, if you feel that the Lord is stirring something in your heart, I'd be more than happy to talk with you, really be more than happy to help you think through this and to pray with you and see what the Lord is doing in your life. Let's pray. Father, it is such an exciting time for this church, and for me, really, to be able to start this new book of the Bible. And we have really just touched the tip of the iceberg with Romans today. This is so full of really just the treasures of the kingdom and these truths, Father, that you have revealed to us through your word. And I'm so thankful for the people here. There are so many other things that we could be doing today, but by your doing, you have brought us here together to hear the word of God. And now I pray, Father, that you would let it have its effect in our heart and in our mind, and that it would produce the effect that you would have it to do. Because your word, you say in Isaiah that your word never returns to you void. So I pray that it would have its effect today. As we depart, I pray that you just bless our Lord's Day. Help us to love you and just to honor you in all things. So in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.